was considered. It just wasn't something you talked about in public. That's no longer the case, of course. The Sunday Times Rich List, which comes out annually, many people eagerly await that. We talk about money quite openly in society today. But that's not the case still in the church. It seems we're still reluctant to talk about the issue of money. Jesus wasn't. Just read through a gospel briefly. Take Mark's gospel. You'll read it in a very brief time. And check out just how often Jesus spoke about money. And now as you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 with me, you'll see that the Apostle Paul was also not reluctant at all to talk about money. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do so as we had expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he'd earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commending you, but I do want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And here's my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality, as it's written. He who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Well, I'm sure, like me, you receive many fundraising letters through your postbox each week. And 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is probably the original Christian fundraising letter. And Paul is very straightforward, isn't he? He doesn't hint about giving. He's not at all vague about giving. He goes straight to the point. He's ready to talk about Christians who have money. He's ready to talk about Christians who don't have money. And he's ready to talk about Christians who need more money. So let me fill in the background for you very briefly. 10 years before Paul wrote this letter, there was a big meeting with some really big hitters in Jerusalem. Peter was there, James was there, John was there, the Apostle Paul himself was there, and his colleague Barnabas. And they reached an agreement together, the five of them. It was an agreement all to do with Christian mission. Peter, James, and John agreed that in their evangelistic strategy, they would concentrate on reaching Jewish people. Paul and Barnabas, on the other hand, they were going to concentrate on reaching Gentile people. If you want to read about how they arrived at the agreement, you'll find it in Galatians chapter 2. There was one condition when they came to this agreement. The leaders in Jerusalem, James and Peter and John, urged Paul and Barnabas to remember the poor. And they were particularly thinking of the poor Christians there in Jerusalem who'd been devastated by a terrible famine, which took place in the reign of Emperor Claudius between AD 41 and AD 54. Now, Paul, as he writes 2 Corinthians, is coming to the end of his Aegean ministry, and he wants to make sure that the promise he made 10 years ago is actually fulfilled. So he's looking to make a collection from all the churches in the Aegean region so that he can give an offering, give a gift to Jerusalem for the believers struggling because of the famine. Now that's the background to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I think we've got time to look at 8 principles from the chapter about Christian giving. And then if we've got time, and maybe you'll pray that we don't have time, we'll ask the question, how much then should I give? Maybe you'll be praying we don't get as far as that. So let me give you the 8 principles. Number 1, we've got here a wonderful example. Verse 9, the Lord Jesus Christ has set us the most powerful example of generosity. Though he was rich, says the Apostle Paul. And writing to the Philippians, he states how rich Jesus was. He was, says Paul, in very nature God. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. That's pretty rich by any definition. Jesus was eternally rich beyond description. But, writes Paul, you know the grace, and that's a key word in this passage in 2 Corinthians, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus. Though he was so rich, he became poor. And again, in that description which Paul gives to the Philippians, he defines that poverty. He who was eternally rich beyond description, writes Paul, made himself nothing. He humbled himself. He took the form of a servant. And eventually, of course, he was obedient to death on the cross. The Bible commentator C.K. Barnett writes, the self-giving death of Jesus is the major motive for our life of generosity. All of us this morning, I'm sure, want to be disciples of Jesus. What's a disciple? A disciple is someone who takes someone else as their model and their example. We're all seeking to model our lives on the example Jesus has given to us. And what an example of generosity he has given to us. Eternally rich beyond description, he becomes nothing. So generous on our behalf. Second principle. God is committed to make me and you like Jesus. He is graciously at work within us to make us a giving, generous, rather than selfish people. You see that in verse 1. Paul says, it was God's grace in the life of the Macedonians which made them so ready to give so generously and sacrificially. We've seen the grace of the Lord Jesus, verse 9. Now in verse 1, we see that same grace at work in the lives of the Macedonians, and we pray and trust at work in our lives today. And the result of that work of grace, that work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, If we are obedient to that work, will be that we will live sacrificial, generous lives. It's the great fruit of grace. The great fruit of sin is selfishness. The great fruit of grace is generosity. In fact, giving is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The fruit that is work in your life will be generosity, and the gift which will be seen will be the gift of giving, Paul writes to the Romans. I wonder if you've ever heard a Christian crying out to God for the gift of giving. You ever heard that? I've heard Christians crying out for the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy and the gift of being able to preach with power, but I don't recall ever hearing a Christian cry out to God for the gift of giving. It's about as common as crying out for the gift of martyrdom, which is another gift of the Spirit. Third principle. Not all giving is a sign of God's work of grace within us. Notice a key element in the giving of the Macedonians, and that is that their primary gift was the gift of themselves. Verse 5, they gave themselves, first of all, to the Lord, and by the will of God, to Paul and to his companions. So for the Macedonians, this gift of money was part of their worship. It was part of their discipleship. It wasn't just that they'd heard of a need in Jerusalem and they said, oh, we'll have to do something, and they were pretty bitter about it. No, it was part of their worship. It was part of their following of Jesus. I've got a friend who loves, he's always wanting to give me things, but I'm not very comfortable receiving them, because I know that he's a man who knows he should give himself to Jesus, and he doesn't. He's a backslider. And I worry when he comes wanting to give me things that he's trying to salve his own conscience. He's probably thinking, I can't be too bad if I give this to Peter and Wynne, or I give that to Peter and Wynne, and we're very uncomfortable about receiving anything from him. Remember the opening of that famous chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Listen to verse 3. If I give all I possess to the poor, and even give my own body to hardship, but I do that boasting, then I gain nothing. Generosity can have many motives. So how you give, not just what you give, but how you give is crucial. Our giving must be an expression of our giving of ourselves to the Lord Jesus. And so, fourth principle, giving which brings pleasure to God must be joyful, it must be voluntary. It mustn't be through coercion or only through human pressure. Now notice I'm saying it mustn't only be through human pressure. There's no doubt if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that Paul is putting pressure on these Corinthians to give. He does write in verse 8, I'm not commanding you. That is true. But he was extremely strong in his encouragement. And sometimes we need to hear that. We need to hear the needs of the world. We need to hear the needs of Opshop. We need to hear the needs of even a local church like this. And we need that pressure to make us think about what we should give. But giving which glorified God, that giving which is the result of his work of grace in our lives, will always be joyful. It will always be free and voluntary. You're all familiar, I'm sure, with that famous statement in the next chapter, chapter 9 and verse 7. God loves a cheerful giver. And you probably all know, it's a little bit of Greek that most of us know, the word cheerful actually should be translated hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. There's a sense of joyful abandonment. What I'm giving isn't mine. It's not mine. I'm just the steward of all of this. It all belongs to God. I'm just managing it on his behalf. And so it's a joy. It's a privilege. It's an honor to be able to give for his glory. But if you look at that famous statement in chapter 9 about God loving a cheerful giver, it's important to notice the little statement which precedes it. Verse 7 of chapter 9, each of you should give what you've decided in your hearts to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. So whilst there should be a joyful abandonment in giving, you hear of a need, op shops this morning, maybe your local church, and yeah, you want to give. It's a giving in the moment. There should also be careful, thoughtful planning of your giving, says Paul. Each of you should determine in your hearts, in your minds, carefully what you are to give. Fifth principle, our giving, this is a bit of a tough one, our giving is a clear indicator of our spiritual health. In verse 8, Paul makes a quite remarkable point. He says, I'm not commanding you to give, but I want to test, listen to this, I want to test the sincerity of your love as I compare it with the earnestness of others. What's Paul saying? Paul is saying, well, I've noticed how and what the Macedonians gave. And that's a proof of their love. Now I want to see what you give. Because what you give will be proof positive of how much you love. Someone has said, we will know the reality of our love for God and our commitment to him much more by looking at our checkbook than at our hymn book. You can sing great songs of praise and sacrifice, and we hope and pray we mean those things as we sing them. But you'll probably know more about the reality of your love, says Paul, by looking at your checkbook than your hymn book. In one sense, of course, the amount of what you give has very little to do with the situation. The widow's offering in the temple was only a fraction of a penny, according to Mark 12 and verse 42, far less than the rich people were giving. And Mark says they threw their gifts, interesting language, they threw their gifts into the temple collection. But Jesus actually said, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all of the others. They gave out of their wealth, she gave out of her poverty. She put in everything she had, all that she had to live on, she gave. So a rich person may give much and yet give little. And a poor person may give little and yet give much. As many have said before me, the question is not so much how much did you give. The question which you really should be addressing is how much did you keep. What impresses the Apostle Paul about the Macedonians is that they gave out of extreme poverty. He says this rich generosity welled up from deep poverty. The principle is there in verse 12. This gift, says Paul, is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. When Paul first introduced this collection, way back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, this is what he said, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income. It's as clear as that. What's your income? That's gonna impact how you give. Look at your income and then set aside what you should be giving in relation to what you are receiving. Sixth principle. There's a real warning in this passage, and quite simply it's this. Make sure that you actually give. You see, the Corinthians had made the right noises when Paul first introduced this collection. It seems they even began to give, but they clearly were not giving as much as they had planned. That's why Paul is sending Titus, verse 6. He writes to make sure that the good intention becomes reality. Verse 11, finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. You'll see that same emphasis if you take time to read chapter 9. Simple point, good intentions. Don't make Bibles available for those who don't have them around the world. Good intentions don't pay the gas bills for your local church. It's good to stop and ask yourself, how much am I actually giving? Not just in the emotion of the moment, but how much am I actually giving? It's probably one of the reasons Paul encourages this planned giving. Stop, first day of the week, how much are you getting? How much should you be giving from what you're getting? And make sure it actually happens. Principle number 7. Equality is the goal, writes Paul. You can see that in verses 13 to 15. He doesn't want there to be a reversal of fortunes here, so that the Corinthians give and the Jerusalem Christians are relieved, but they themselves become poor. It's to be their plenty, verse 4, that provides for the needs in Jerusalem. He says someday the tables might be turned. You might be the victims of famine. And then it'll be up to the Jerusalem Christians to give for you. I often think of the growing economies in India and China and so on, and how the West has been giving to these poor economies for so long. Are the tables going to be reversed? Will the day come when we'll be looking for generosity from Chinese governments, Indian governments, and so on? The illustration Paul uses to drive home his point is that of the manna God provided in the wilderness. There was plenty of manna for everyone. What a travesty it would have been if some had taken more than they needed, filled their cupboards with manna, and others hadn't time to take anything. Now, this is extraordinarily challenging for we Christians living in the affluent West. The vast majority, if not all of us, in this congregation this morning are amongst the 10% of the most wealthy people in the world. Yep, that's true. You're amongst the 10% of the most wealthy people in the world. How do you respond to that? How do we respond to that? Not so long ago, I was with a leader of the church in Chad, a very poor country in northern Africa. And he was telling me about a project they had to try and give uplift to a small community. And all they wanted to do was teach the women how to sew some garments. The women were there. There was a building which they could use. I said, what's the problem? He was obviously not moving forward. I said, what's the problem? He said, well, we can't afford a sewing machine. I said, you can't afford one sewing machine? So the whole project is held back because you can't afford one sewing machine? No, we can't afford one sewing machine. I said, give me a week, because this is ridiculous. This is inequality of unacceptable proportions. Give me a week. and you'll get your sewing machine. It's a very challenging, challenging passage, verses 13 to 15, particularly of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Well, was that eight principles? I think it was it? Did I give you eight or seven? Seven. What was the eighth then? Hey, there's only seven. You're getting off short here. There's only seven. But it does give us time. You should have prayed harder. It does give us time to ask the question, how much should I give? Be great if I had a PowerPoint, wouldn't it? A kind of graph. There's the thousands of possible income. And wherever you are on the graph, that's how much. That would be easy, wouldn't it? Life isn't as easy as that. So are there some principles which govern the question, how much should I give? Yes, there are, undoubtedly. Number one, make the tithe your bottom line. Make the tithe, giving 10%, your bottom line, but only your bottom line. I often say, if God demanded 10% under the law, what percent do you think he expects under grace? C.S. Lewis would refuse to talk about percentage giving. He said the only safe rule was, to quote, give more than you can spare. He wrote, our charities, our giving, should pinch and hamper us. Do you remember 2 Samuel, chapter 24, right at the end of 2 Samuel. David comes to the house of Araunah, the Jebusite, and he's on the run, and he wants to make a sacrifice to God. So he goes in, and he tells Araunah about what he wants to do. And Araunah says to him, well, that's great, king, that's great. You can have my threshing floor to make the sacrifice, and here's all the sacrificial implements, it's all yours. And David says, No, I want to pay you for them. Because I will not give to the Lord my God that which costs me nothing. I will not give to the Lord my God that which costs me nothing. Make the 10% the bottom line. But listen to C.S. Lewis. Your charity, your giving should pinch and hamper you. Ronald Sider, a leading writer on these issues, talks about the graduated tithe. The graduated tithe. And this is his suggestion. Calculate honestly what you need to live over a 12-month period. The standard to set is to live comfortably, but not with all the luxuries. He says a more radical approach would be to use the national poverty level. Just go online and you'll find the national poverty level. Make that your base, he says, and give 10% of that. Then for every £1,000 you receive on top of that, give an extra 5%. So the first 1,000 above the national poverty level, you've already given 10%, you give 15% of that next 1,000. The next 1,000 you give 20%, and so on. And then he writes this, my proposal is so modest, it verges on unfaithfulness. The teaching here in 2 Corinthians 8 is very radical. And its implementation would revolutionize the state of the Christian church around the world. One thing is sure, if every Christian was giving just the bottom line, just the 10%, there'd be no financial needs in the work of God around the world. This church would have no financial needs, op shops would have no financial needs, the mission projects I'm involved with around the world would have no financial needs if every Christian was giving 10%. And of course, as I close, you'll never forget, I'm sure, you sit in a building which we have as a church, I'm still saying we, isn't that interesting? Which we have, we sit in a church, in a building which we have, because of the financial discipline and generosity of one man. His name was Sir John Lane, famous construction business developer. Here's a little page from his diary. He was 30 when he wrote this. Following a period of solemn prayer and dedication, I drew upon a sheet of notepaper during September 1909 how I would propose to dispose of my income. If my income reaches £400 per annum, I will give £50, I'll live on £150, and I'll save £200. If my income reaches £1,000 per annum, I'll give £200, live on £500, and save £500. If my income ever reaches £3,000, I'll give £1,000, live on £500, and save £1,500. If my income ever were to reach £4,000, I'll give £1,500, live on £500, and save £2,000. And then he added the proviso that once the savings brought an interest of £500 per annum, he would live on £500, give away half of the remainder, and save the rest. And if you go anywhere in the world today, anywhere in the world today, and you examine the funding of Christian ministry, you'll trace some of it back to the Lane or the Lang Foundation. That man gave millions, and he died with something like £285 in his personal bank account. A great example, but the greatest example is the Lord Jesus. He was eternally rich beyond description. He became nothing in order to serve our needs. Let me pray. Lord, it's a tough subject to talk about, to write about. It's very personal. But Lord, we do pray that you'll help us all to respond as disciples of the Lord Jesus. Help us to realize the nature, the lifestyle of the man we are seeking to follow, we are seeking to model our lives upon. Speak to me, Lord, as I've spoken your word this morning. Speak to us all, we pray. And may we be known, not just our money, but may we be known as generous, giving people, ready to pour out our lives for you, for each other, and for a lost world. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Graham.